If you will, you may want to open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 4 through 9 for our text. They'll be up on the screen if the computer stays on, those will be on there. There is one passage that I didn't put on the screen because it's kind of long from Psalm 78, so you may also want to turn there. We'll get to that in a little bit. We're going to talk tonight about a story or an event that happened in the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness, which really wasn't wandering, of course. God was leading them all the way, but he made them stay in the wilderness until that generation died because of their sins. But we know that, of course, as they were in the wilderness, that they very often complained. They complained about God, and they complained about how he had chosen to do things and about what a poor job they thought he was doing and, you know, all of those things. And because of that, very often they faced severe punishment from him as they murmured and complained over and over again. And from those occasions in that narrative of their journey, we learn some very important lessons. And there's perhaps none greater than the event recorded in Numbers 21, where we read about the fiery serpents and then the serpent made of brass and what that ultimately teaches us about Jesus. So we want to talk about that passage tonight and learn some lessons from it. So we'll start in Numbers 21, verses 4 and 5, where the Bible says this, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way," or by the Red Sea, "the way of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.'" So think about a couple of things in the text here that are the picture that's being painted for us. They're traveling from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And so instead of taking the short way through Edom, they are being forced, being led by God to go in a longer route. Understand that the reason for this is because of their sin. When God had brought them to the borders of the land of Canaan at Kadesh Barnea, and they sent 12 spies over into the land, 10 of them said, "We can't take the land. The people there are too big for us, and we'll be defeated." And only Joshua and Caleb said that they could. And so because of that, God caused them to stay in the wilderness until that entire generation died out. So the reason they're having to take the long way, the kind of convoluted way to Israel, the land of Canaan, was not because God wasn't good at directions or, you know, any fault with him. It was because of their own sins. But they become discouraged because they have to go the long way instead of the short way. And instead of recognizing this was their own doing and their own fault and repenting of their sins and trying to do better and apologizing to God, they get angry with God about it. And they become discouraged. And notice they were discouraged because of the way. The path that they were walking was not the one that they wanted to walk. It was too difficult for them, or at least in their minds it was. And again, it's partially their fault, but at the same time, sometimes the way of God, the straight and narrow way, is not easy to walk. It's not a path that is, you know, always simple to go down. We can't allow it to cause us to become discouraged. So they allowed themselves to be discouraged, and in response to that, they spoke against God. And they asked, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" And then they started complaining about the bread and the water and even the manna from heaven, miraculous provision from God. So this is the sin of the children of Israel. And notice again these three things. Number one, discouragement was the root of their sin. It's so important, and the Bible teaches us and emphasizes to us over and over not to become discouraged and instead to be encouraged. And as Christians, we are instructed not to discourage one another, but to encourage one another. You know, the root word in those two, discourage and encourage, is courage. And courage is boldness and bravery and strength to do what needs to be done. So we can have our courage diminished, become discouraged, not be as strong as we should because of any number of things. For them, it was because of the way, the path that they were walking that they didn't like and didn't approve of. And so they let it take away their boldness, their strength in doing what God commanded them to do. And we must not allow discouragement to lead us to have that same kind of attitude toward God's instruction. Instead, we have to encourage one another, and that is to help build up our strength and our determination and our motivation and our boldness in serving the Lord. And we always remind ourselves that one of the ways that we do that, that we provoke to love and to good works, that we encourage one another, is by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. When we come together to worship, we are an encouragement to one another, reminding us that we're not in this alone, that there are others who are, you know, going through the same struggles and have the same faith and that common salvation we talked about in Bible class this morning, that we are a family and we're in this together. And so that gives us greater courage. And when we absent ourselves from the assembly, not only does it affect our courage, we are discouraged, but it keeps us from encouraging others. And so here you have the congregation becoming discouraged, and that was the root of the actions that followed. And so following the discouragement was doubt. They doubted God. God is not a good leader because he's taking us on a path that we don't want to follow. We think there's a better way to go or a different way to go. How many times do we see in the religious world today someone who thinks they know a better way than God's way to be saved from sin or to worship or to live the Christian life? They say, I know what the Bible says, but we like it this way or we want to do it that way. That comes ultimately from doubt. We're doubting God. We're doubting his wisdom. We're doubting his power. And those who do those things would never claim that. They claim that they love God and that they respect God and that they honor him. But when we're not obedient to his word because we think we have a better way, we're actually disparaging the wisdom of God. And that's very serious. That's, you know, blasphemy, thinking that I know better than God does. And so because they were discouraged, they began to doubt and they doubted God as their leader. And the result was disrespect. So since God wasn't leading them the way that they thought they should go, since God was giving them bread that they didn't want and water that they didn't want and this light bread, this manna from heaven, we've had it for so long that we're sick of it. You know, we could do better if you just let us lead ourselves. That's the attitude. They're disrespectful to God. Now, there's some important passages that relate back to this event and events like it in the wilderness wandering that help us to understand what this disrespect actually was. So in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9, Paul says that they were tempting the Lord. He said, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So he's talking about what happened on this occasion, and he says that the reason God sent serpents among them was because they were tempting him. So what does that mean, to tempt God and for us today to tempt Christ? Well, Moses explained it also back in Exodus 17. There are two verses here. In verse 2, he said, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And so when they were arguing with Moses about water, needing water, and it's not being provided or whatever, Moses says, you know, why are you arguing with me? I'm just doing what God tells me to do. I'm his servant, and he's the one who's in charge. So when you argue with me, Moses says, you're actually tempting the Lord. And we need to understand that principle. And it's not about a person today. It's not about arguing with the Pope or even arguing with the preacher. It's about arguing with the Scriptures. When we say things like, I know what the Bible says, but we're tempting the Lord. We're testing His patience. How long will God put up with me if I keep on saying that His way is not the right way or the best way, that my way is better? So here's what Moses says in verse 7 of Exodus 17. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now try to imagine saying that, is the Lord among us or not, when you just witnessed the 10 plagues and you crossed the Red Sea on dry ground and you have water from the rock and everything that's happened, all of these miracles. There was literally a pillar of cloud that they could look out and see every day when they got up, and it was a pillar of fire at night, right? And they say, is the Lord with us or not? Obviously, He was with them, but He wasn't with them the way they wanted Him to be with them. He was doing what He said to do, not what they wanted to do. And so they saw that as God not being with us. God doesn't love us. God's not really doing best by us because He's not doing what we want Him to do. Moses says that's tempting the Lord. And again, it's to take God's word and to say, I know what it says, but this is the way that I want it. And so, is God really with me if I can't have instrumental music in worship? That's what I want, and that's what I like. And so, if I can't do that, then God's not really with me, right? That doesn't make any sense, because to be with God, we have to do things His way. But that was the principle here. So that's how they were tempting the Lord. And the idea of the word, especially the Greek word that Paul used, it means to tempt or to try so as to exhaust the long-suffering of God. And try to imagine that. God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3. And the principle there is that God hasn't destroyed the world yet. He hasn't sent Jesus back and ended this world because He's being long-suffering so that people will have the opportunity to repent. But here they were testing God's long-suffering to the point that He's going to destroy them in the wilderness. So Psalm 95, beginning in verse number 6, demonstrates this for us. So here it says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. Now notice here, he says, in the day of temptation, and this wasn't the day of their being tempted to sin. That's not what this means. It's the day in which they tempted God. So this is an interesting thing to think about. We understand what it means to be tempted to sin, but think about what it means to tempt God, to put God to the test, to try His patience to the point that He finally has to bring judgment upon us. That's exactly what they did, and that's why He caused them to stay in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died. They put Him to the test, and they came to the end of the long-suffering of God, and then they were under His judgment. And that can happen to any of us. And the simple truth is that if we are tempting God, testing God all the way to the day of our death or when the Lord returns, that we're going to face God's judgment. And there's no escape from that because we had opportunity to submit to Him, but we chose instead to try His long suffering. The end of this passage in verses 10 and 11 says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And remember that this passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews, warning us as Christians that there's a danger of us not entering into rest if we do what they did, if we keep on putting God to the test. And so the point is, when we grow so, you know, willful in our hearts that we're not penitent over our sins and we just keep on doing it willfully and expect God to forgive us, that tests his long suffering. When we know what God tells us to do to worship him, but we worship our way, when we know what he teaches about how to be saved and, you know, morality and all of those things, but we choose to do our own thing, eventually we try his patience to the point that we come under his judgment. And that's what happened to them. God took an oath that this generation will not step foot into the promised land. Not because he didn't love them, not because he didn't want to give it to them, but because they tested him and tempted him to the point that his judgment was then determined for them. So one other passage, we'll read from Psalm 78 and starting in verse number 12. And this is kind of a long passage, but it's important, I think, to read through it. And then we'll go through the other points more quickly here. But in verse 12 of Psalm 78, it says this: "Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan." So he's going to tell us about what God did in bringing them out of Egypt. Verse 13, "He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers." Think about that when we're talking about, you know, crossing the Red Sea and then the pillar of cloud and fire. But just think about water out of the rock. There were at least a million people, Israelites, who came out of Egypt. When you count, you know, the record of the count of the men, and you have women for each of them, and they had children, and there were older people, and all of that, at least a million people. When you talk about water from a rock, it's not a little rock that breaks open and you get a little trickle coming out, but there had to be enough water for a million people. So it literally was rivers of water in the wilderness where it hadn't been before. And they drank of that. God gave it to them, but that wasn't good enough for them. Verse 17 says, "They sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" So think about that. The psalmist is telling us this is what was in their hearts. Well, yeah, you brought us across the Red Sea, right? And we see the pillar of cloud and fire, and you gave us water in the middle of the desert. But can you actually feed us in the wilderness? They're testing God. Is he really among us? Is he really strong enough to do this? And so their hearts are completely hardened against him. So verse 20 says, "Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven." And notice it's important, he says, the reason for this was because they believed not in God. Obviously, they knew God was real and that he existed. They had seen his power, but they didn't trust him. They didn't believe in him. And it says they trusted not in his salvation. His way of salvation wasn't what they wanted. They wanted salvation on their terms instead of God's. And so that's why his wrath was against him. And every person in the religious world today who claims to love the Lord and to love Jesus and to be a Christian, but is not content with God's plan of salvation, needs to understand this statement of judgment. God is not happy when we say, just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. He's only pleased with us when we tell people and when we do what he commands us to do to be saved. And if we don't, we're going to face his wrath. And that's a frightening thing. And it's why we speak the truth and try to, you know, show people God's way of salvation. So then he goes on to say this in verse 25, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. And notice that verse. This is why God consumed their days in vanity. Why? We talk about wandering in the wilderness while they were there but weren't really going anywhere. That's vanity. We're just wasting our time. But the reason is because in spite of everything that God did, they didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. So verse 34 says, when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. And so when there was punishment, they got scared and they ran back to God, but they weren't really sincere in what they were doing. They were just afraid that they were going to die. And so they said what needed to be said, but their heart wasn't in it, thinking that they could fool God. And of course, they never did. So he says in verse 38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. And that's such an important statement, that what they did in tempting God was to limit him, to say that he wasn't as powerful as he was, or that he couldn't do what he really could do, because they wanted things their way instead of his way. And so that passage demonstrates their sin, what they were doing in tempting God, and that serves as a warning for us to make sure that when God says it, that settles it, and I'm going to do it, whether or not I fully understand it or whether or not I think, you know, that's the best way or whatever, God is right. And so I'm not going to tempt him. I'm not going to test him. I'm going to trust him and follow him and obey him and know that he is God and he is good and everything's going to work out because of who he is. And one last thing I'll mention about that psalm, Psalm 95 and Psalm 78, is to remind us that those were songs. So imagine coming together in the worship service and this is what you're singing. Remember how our fathers were and how terrible they were. And look at all of these horrible things they did. You know, what a song. It makes you wonder what the melody was to that song. Was it sad? Was it upbeat? But it's reminding them, it's teaching and admonish, don't follow that example. And it was passed on as a song to help them remember it and to keep it in mind. So that was the sin of the children of Israel. Now, quickly, we'll go through these other points to get to our last point here. And we look at verse 6 of Numbers 21, and it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. So because of their sin, because they were discouraged, and because they doubted God, and they disrespected God, God responded by punishing them. He sent fiery serpents among them. So we had the sin. Let's talk a little bit about the serpents. As punishment, God sent these fiery serpents. And the idea of fiery is not that they were snakes made out of fire or anything like that. But the idea was that the poison, when you were bitten by the snake, burned. And it caused great pain throughout the body. So they were fiery serpents in the sense of the burning that took place when you were bitten. And the result of being bitten by the fiery serpents was death. And so it says much people of Israel died. And so these were highly venomous snakes, whether they were a natural variety of snake or one that God created for this purpose, we don't know for sure, but he sent these serpents among them as punishment for their tempting and their testing of him. So those were the serpents. And then in verses 7, 8, and 9, we have the salvation, which is always the point of the story with God. So the passage says this, "Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." And so here we have the salvation. And again, this is always, you know, where God is leading us. What he's bringing us to is that, yes, man sins, and yes, man does wrong, and yes, there is punishment, but God always wants to save. So remember what we read in the Psalm 78, that God said when they died, when they were being punished, they would come back to me, but their heart wasn't really in it. And notice what happens here. They run to the Lord and they say, "We have sinned," right? So is this genuine confession of sin, or is this, we don't want to die from these snake bites, and so we'll say that we've sinned, but the minute we're healed, we're going to go back to the old ways? Well, we know the rest of the story. They went back to their old ways. So they weren't genuine as they should have been, but God is gracious and compassionate, and he provides a means of healing anyway. So the salvation began, notice, with confession. They confessed their sin. They acknowledged, "We have sinned, we have done wrong," and that was followed by prayer. So admitting that they had done wrong and then seeking forgiveness from God. Notice that it was Moses who prayed for them, right? So they had sinned and they're the ones in need of forgiveness. Moses hadn't sinned, and so he could still talk to God in prayer. So he prayed on their behalf. And of course, he was also the leader chosen by God, and he's a type of Christ. And so he's picturing Moses as the intercessor, but it still illustrates the principle that they needed someone to pray for them. So they confessed their wrongs and then they prayed, sought God's forgiveness, but it was not until God told them what to do and they did what God told them to do, they obeyed his command, that they were finally healed. So even though they confessed that they did wrong, and even though Moses prayed for them, God didn't immediately heal them of the snake bite. Instead, he told Moses to put a serpent on a pole, and the people had to look upon that serpent in order to be healed. So there was confession and there was prayer, but there also had to be obedience. And the obedience is a demonstration of true faith, and it's a demonstration of true repentance, that we don't just have sorrow in our hearts. It's not just necessarily about the punishment, but we genuinely want to do what God says. And so if there were someone who said, "Well, I've confessed I did wrong and I asked God to heal me, and if he's not going to heal me, well, I'm going to be stubborn and not go out and look at this serpent on a pole," well, then he would have died, right? You have to obey what God commands. And so the principle is, of course, that God, by his grace, provided the means of salvation, and man, by obedient faith, achieved the healing. Right? It was all by God's doing. God made it possible and available. And when healing took place, God did it. But man had a role to play in being healed from those snake bites. He had to listen to what God said. He had to believe it. And he had to obey it. And that was the only way to be healed. Now, what's fascinating about this that we're going to see in just a second is that when this imagery is applied to Jesus in the New Testament, our friends in the denominational world say that all you have to do is look on Jesus with faith and you'll be healed. But that's not what this story is demonstrating to us. It's demonstrating you have to trust and obey to be healed. And in this story, the command was to look on the brazen serpent and you would be healed. So when they did that, they were healed. If God had said you have to come out and touch the brazen serpent, then they would have had to have done that. If God, whatever God told them to do, that's what they had to do. And the illustration is not just look at Jesus and you'll be saved, but it's do what he tells you to do, whatever that is. And so that brings us to the last point here, the Savior. So there's a passage that's very interesting in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. It's talking about Hezekiah when he was king, and it says he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. So here you have this brazen serpent that God commanded Moses to make to demonstrate to the children of Israel that if you do what I tell you, God says, I will heal you. And they took that image of a serpent and they turned it into an idol. And they would burn incense to this snake, this image of a snake, because people had been healed during this occasion by looking at that serpent. So they began to treat it like a god, like there was power in this serpent made of brass to heal people. And they missed the whole point of what happened there, that it was God who healed them when they trusted and obeyed. It wasn't the serpent, it wasn't the pole, it wasn't the fact that there was an image. But that's what man has a tendency to do, to build idols and to create things that we can look at and that are tangible and we can touch, because then we can kind of have control over it. Brother Jimmy Clark the other night at Brock was talking about looking into one of those temples over in the Far East, and there was a statue of the Buddha in there. And he talked about how, you know, every week the priest of that temple would have to go in there and take that statue down and change its clothes and clean it up and everything and put it back up there. And then you worship it as a god. It can't even clean itself. It can't even put its own clothes on. Yet you're going to pretend like this is some kind of all-powerful deity or something. It doesn't make any sense. But man likes that kind of thing, because if we're taking care of the god, we're really kind of the ones who are in control. And that's what they've done here. They turned this image into their god, the one that could heal, when actually it was God who did the healing when they obeyed him. And of course, it was a picture of Jesus. So after these events, they made an idol out of this brazen serpent, but by doing so, they misunderstood who the Savior actually is, who he truly was. And that brazen serpent was a figure of Christ, a type of Jesus. And we know that because of John chapter 3. And I just put the heart of the text here in verse 14. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And again, our friends in the religious world will read that passage and they'll say, the serpent on a pole and you looked on him and you were healed, he's like Jesus being lifted up on the cross. And so if you just look to him in faith, then you'll be forgiven, for God so loved the world, and so forth. And what they forget is that this passage actually started back in verse 1 with a man named Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And Jesus said unto him in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus asked him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So Jesus is teaching the necessity of the new birth, that in order to enter into God's kingdom, you have to be born again, literally born from above. So the power comes from above. It's God who creates us new, who gives us this new birth, makes us a new creation. And how does he do that? It's when we're born of water and of the Spirit. And we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, among other passages, that that's a reference to baptism, that we're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We purify our hearts in obeying the gospel. Obeying the gospel is being baptized for the remission of sins. It's the water is the water of baptism. The Spirit, of course, is the commands of the Holy Spirit teaching us to be baptized. So Jesus says at the beginning of this passage, you have to be born again, and he's talking about baptism. And he even says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Don't be astounded by this. And Nicodemus asks him, how can these things be? And Jesus begins to explain that. He says in verse 10, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. So I'm telling you what you need to hear, but you're not listening. You're not receiving my testimony. Sounds like some people in the wilderness where God was telling them what they needed to hear, but they wouldn't listen because of their own beliefs and opinions and traditions. And so Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, I came from heaven, right? I am the Son of God. And then he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus says, I am God, come down from heaven in human flesh, and I have to be lifted up on the cross. And for you to enter into my kingdom, you have to be born again, born of water and the Spirit. God loves the world, and he wants people to be saved and not to perish, but it's more than just looking at the cross and having faith in Jesus. It's trusting him enough to do what he has commanded us to do. There's a chart that Brother Barnes put out. He's passed away, but he has a whole website of charts. But this one, was really good, of the comparison between the brazen serpent and Jesus on the cross. And he talks about why there was the plague. They turned away from God. Why do we face the plague of sin today? Because we turn away from God. It was punishment for sin. As for us, the wages of sin is death. There's hopelessness when we are apart from God. And it's the same for us today when we're in sin. But God extends his grace. He provided a way of salvation. And he talks about the resemblance in the remedies there. The remedy was raised. It was elevated on a pole. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. The agency of death, right? They died from the bite. Jesus is going to die to pay the price for our sins. And that becomes the means of life. So being born again, born anew, born from above, that's new life. And the only way that we can have that is through the one who paid the price for our sins by death. So Jesus died so he could give us life. And the way that he does that is through his blood that we contact when we obey his gospel and we're baptized for the remission of sins. And then he talks about the remedies. There's only one remedy. There's no other way to be healed of that snake bite. There's no medicine you could take, nothing else you could do. You had to do what God said. And by the way, you couldn't sit in your tent and say, well, I believe that God said this, and I believe that Moses made a serpent, and it's on a pole, and it's out there, but I'm just going to sit here in my tent and believe it, and God will heal me by faith only. You had to get out of your tent and go to where the serpent was and look upon it. You couldn't stay on the far reaches of the camp and say, well, I believe it, therefore God will save me. You had to do what God said. And when they did that, they weren't earning the healing from snake bite. They were just complying with God's conditions to receive his gift of healing. None of them could leave when they were healed and say, look how I healed myself from this snake bite, because they had no power to do that, no ability to do that, no knowledge of how to do that. Only God could do it, but he would only do it when they obeyed his will. So there was no meritorious work here, but there were works of obedience. And it's the same way with our obedience to the gospel. We hear it, we believe it, we repent of our sins, we confess our faith in Christ, and we're baptized for the remission of our sins, and we haven't earned anything. And we don't walk away saying, look how I took away my sins. We thank God for washing away our sins. And that's the principle that he's teaching. And he mentions that it demands faith. And of course, it's the invitation of God. And that's the comparison between the two and the picture that God is painting for us, that man must realize his sinfulness. He must approach God to find out how to be saved. And then he has to listen to what God says and obey it. He must look to the cross. That is God's means of forgiveness. It's the only way to be forgiven. But it's more than just looking at it and saying that it's real. It's trusting the one on that cross enough to obey him, whatever Jesus tells us to do. And Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And if I trust him, then I'm going to do what he commanded me to do. And if I don't trust him, then I doubt him, and I'm going to disrespect him by saying, I'll be saved the way that I think is best. And that was the whole problem with the children of Israel in the wilderness. And so as we close, we understand that it's still possible to sin against the God of heaven, and we do it often, right? And those sins need forgiveness. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But God has provided a means of forgiveness, a means of deliverance. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. God makes salvation available with obedient faith. We look to the cross and submit in obedience to the commands of the Savior who died on that cross. And they're on the screen for us, and we've mentioned them: to hear, to believe, repent, confess Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. And that's ultimately the lesson that the serpent of brass is teaching us. And I hope that we'll think about it. And if there's someone here tonight who's never followed God's plan of salvation, been obedient to it, and been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that you'll think seriously about it and make that decision. Or if you have, but have been disobedient to the Lord since then, and there's sin that separated you from him that needs to be forgiven, you have to come back to him, come back to the cross on God's terms, confessing your sins as you repent of them, and then seeking forgiveness through prayer. And we have the wonderful privilege as family in Christ to pray for one another, and we'll do that tonight. But if you have that need, if there's any sin that needs to be made right, this is why Jesus went to the cross, to provide this for us. And if you'll come to him on his terms, that forgiveness can be yours. If you need to do that, why not respond to our Lord's invitation by coming forward as we stand and as we sing?